Hope you're all doing well. Well, we've got a group of very special people coming up. You're all special, but I mean a group of special people for a special reason coming up. We're going to do our commissioning of our new class of Stephen ministers that have just completed their training. We had 11 go through this time, and for those of you who aren't familiar with Stephen ministry, it's a kind of a lay pastoral ministry where the training these guys go through is 40-plus hours. I'm part of the teaching of that, and it is like seminary-level training to be able to walk alongside of people who are in some kind of maybe a crisis of some sort, maybe they experienced a loss, going through a life transition, an illness. It could be any number of reasons. And so they've gone through that, and all told, I think this will be 81 people total who've gone through this over the last several years. And when we first started thinking about doing this, I'm like, nobody's going to commit to that kind of training. And it's been amazing. It really has been one of the best things I've ever been a part of. And so I'm thrilled to be able to have 11 people here that have just completed the training. And then those behind them are Stephen Ministries who've gone through this before. So we do a commissioning every year. There's a table out in the lobby if you have questions about Stephen Ministry, even if you'd like a Stephen Minister. We have two terms that we kind of use. There are caregivers, which would be the Stephen Ministry, and care receivers. And if you're like, hey, you know, I don't think I need counseling, but I'm struggling with this, I can't get through it, check it out. I mean, there's nothing to be afraid of. It's all done in confidentiality. And it's the person to come alongside of you, to pray with you, to read scripture with you, to just love you and listen. And that's really what they're trained to do. And we hear story after story of what a difference this has made in people's lives. So I'd like to introduce to you the 11 people who are being commissioned today. And I'll just have them step forward as I call their name. David and Brenda Albritton, Elizabeth Augustine, Cheryl and Ken Clausen, Carla Cosgrove, Eva and Sean Mudd, Bob Shoemaker, Terry Jo Smith, and Anna Spaulding. So I just wanted to introduce to you our newest Stephen ministers. So we're going to commission them. Yeah. We're going to ask them a few questions and ask you a couple questions, if you don't mind. So to the Stephen ministers, if you agree with each of the following questions, please answer yes with the help of God. Are you prepared to nurture the skills you have learned and use them in service to others, to support, encourage, build up, and comfort people in all of their needs? If so, answer yes with the help of God.
Yes, with the help of God.
To you, the congregation, church, will you support and pray for these Stephen ministers, that each of them may be effective servants of Christ? If so, answer yes with the help of God.
Yes.
Thank you. Again, to you, congregation, will you also accept their ministry when you need help to allow these individuals to work with you as you face struggles in your life, that you might receive support and help from your brothers and sisters in Christ? If so, answer yes with the help of God.
Yes.
Thank you. Again, Stephen ministers, are you prepared to serve this coming year as Stephen ministers with Warsaw Community Church? If so, yes, with the help of God. Join me in prayer. Father, we commit and commission these 11 men and women who are your body, your church, your hands, your feet, your voice, your eyes, and your ears to care for, to listen, to love, to pray for, to bring healing and hope into someone's life who may need it. God, we are grateful that we are part of a body of believers, your body, where we as the body are to care for one another. It is a great thing to see. And so, Lord, we commission this group of men and women to you and ask that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you would guide and direct them to the right care receivers, that those sitting out here today who may need a caregiver, who are struggling with something, would reach out and that you would bring this together. We love you, God, and thank you that you cared for us. And we love you because you first loved us. And we love each other as you have loved us. And we now commit them to you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congratulations and welcome to Stephen Ministry. You did it.
God has been so generous to us. He has given us grace, mercy, love. Our response is to be generous in return. When we give, we encourage God's work in the world. We help change lives. We provide for others in need. We learn to value what is most important. That is why we give.
Well, it is a new year, and for many of you, if you're like me, you've made some decisions, or you've committed yourself to maybe self-improvement in an area of your life. Maybe some of you have made resolutions that you want to do something different. You want to improve in an area this year, and I think that's a good time to do it. You know, the statistics aren't in your favor that you're going to do it, but I want to encourage you to give it a try anyway. But, you know, for many of us, when we think about, you know, what are the changes we want to make in our lives, it goes around things like our finances or our health. You know, we want to start working out. We want to, eat better. For some, it's relational. It's our marriage. I want to focus more on making my marriage stronger or bringing healing. Or I'm going to get counseling this year to deal with that thing that I've just always struggled with. And I don't know what it is for you. But, you know, for a lot of us, I think it does come down to wanting to do better. Well, today I want to talk to you about what I think is probably the biggest spiritual issue that we encounter. And you're going to be maybe a little surprised by it. I think the Bible supports this. The biggest spiritual issue and challenge of our life is right here. This is called a quarter for those of you who don't know what change is anymore. I'm not sure why we still have it, but I found a quarter laying around. So I thought I'd just bring it today as an object lesson. This right here, money, is what it represents. You're thinking, oh, great, we're going to talk about money. But let's just kind of clear the deck here a little bit. This has nothing to do with giving to the church right now. This has everything to do with your heart and your spiritual health. And I've been doing this for a very, very long time. And, you know, I've heard a lot of confessions over the years, believe it or not. I'm not a priest, but I am a pastor, and confession is alive and well, even in the Protestant church. And I've heard pretty much everything you can imagine over, you know, almost five decades now of doing, I'm in my fifth decade, which is hard to believe. People confessing they struggle with this or they struggle with that. And you know, the confessions over money are usually like, you know, I've spent too much of it, we're in debt, and it's causing stress in my life and my marriage. That's not what I'm talking about. I've never had anybody confess to me, you know, I really struggle with greed. And I think part of the reason is because we compare ourselves to each other. We compare ourselves to the person who, well, I'm not like that person, or I'm certainly not like those people. And yet, this I think is one of the most important heart issues for the health of our spirituality. It is a heart issue like none other. And I firmly believe that if we get our relationship with money right, according to Scripture, according to what Jesus teaches, I think stewardship of life more naturally falls into place. You know, the stewardship of your time and your talents, we talk about that. Those are easier. But if you don't deal with the stewardship of your money, and we live in a culture that is very focused on it, and today I want to take a deep dive into this because this is from a spiritual standpoint, and I think this is about spiritual health. And, you know, I heard years ago at a conference I went to, that as a pastor, if you see someone in your congregation doing something or not doing something that is potentially destructive to them spiritually or relationally or otherwise, if you don't address it, you don't love them. And I think this is probably one of the biggest, if not the biggest, spiritual problem in the church. In life in general, we struggle with it because it's right there before us all the time, and Jesus' teachings would support this in a very real way. And you know, I also heard at a conference, I think it was the same conference, not the same year, but, you know, we are given one life to steward for God as Christ followers, and we live as though we believe there's some life after this one. And the question was asked, what lifetime are you waiting for? We have one life on this planet to build God's kingdom. What are you waiting for? And, you know, that's why, you know, you think about these Stephen ministers and you think about serving God. But this issue of generosity is critical, critical to the state of our spiritual health individually. So don't think about anybody else. Think about yourself today. Take this all very, very personally, because I think it's hard for us to see this, and I think we're a bit blind to it at times. I want to start out by reading a little something to you that Andrew Carnegie wrote as a note to himself. For those of you who don't know, Andrew Carnegie was basically the founder of, for all intents and purposes, U.S. Steel. And at the age of 33, he was one of the wealthiest men in the world. 33, imagine that. And he writes a note to himself because he began to see the influence and the clause that this whole idea of making money was putting into him and how it was controlling his life. And so I just want to read you a little note that he wrote to himself, a memorandum to himself. He said, "Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately. Therefore, should I be careful to choose the life which will be the most elevating in character. To continue much longer, overwhelmed by business cares and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time, must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. I will resign business at the age of 35, but during the ensuing 2 years, I wish to spend the afternoons in securing instruction and in reading systematically." At 30 years, the wealthiest man, or one of the wealthiest men in the world, understood the power that money, the power that the desire to make money can have over you, the hold that it can have on your life. In fact, Jesus warns us in a very unique way in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, as he's talking to a rich young man who's questioning him about how much should I give and all that kind of stuff. Then Jesus said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." And he uses kind of some interesting language here. He says, "Beware, be on guard." He uses this uniquely in a situation talking about money because we're really kind of blind to this. This is an area that we don't see really because everybody's doing it. Everybody's about it. We're all like, you know, pretty much everybody we know when it comes to how we look at our relationship with money, all of those things, how much we spend it, how much we have. And please understand this. Money isn't good or bad. Money is it's neutral. I mean, think of the little quarter I held up or a dollar bill or anything else. It's just a thing, but it's the relationship that we have with it. You think about sexual sin. Jesus doesn't have to tell people, "Hey, beware, beware, be on your guard." You already know it. It's very obvious. I think greed is a whole different animal. It's a whole different way, and that's why I want us to look at it today, because it is so subtle. Now, I will admit to you, I didn't grow up with a lot of money. Cookie and I didn't have much money when we got married. I started seminary a week after we got married. You know, for the first years of our lives, we got by. I have always been gainfully employed and all that kind of stuff. But you know what's interesting? It wasn't until about the last 10 years or so that I began to worry more about money, because I finally had some to worry about, and I'm not wealthy by any stretch of the imagination. But you know, I read articles now that I'm getting into my, you know, mid-60s about, you know, AARP magazine starts showing up on your door in the mailbox every month, and all these articles about, well, you can't run out of your money, so you need $8 billion to it scares the crap out of you, really, is what it does. I mean, the heck out of you is what I meant to say. Early in the year. That didn't count as a cuss word, though, because, but, you know, we read these articles or we talk to people, and there's this fear, and I don't like that feeling. I don't like worrying about money. I really don't. I don't like what that does to me. So a little bit of confession on my end, but how about you? I mean, if you're honest, do an honest assessment. You don't have to do it right this minute, but be honest with you. What is your relationship with money? I mean, I think this is a deeply spiritual issue. It really, really is. So we're going to look at a story in Luke chapter 19. It's a story you're probably familiar with. There's a song about this guy named Zacchaeus that you probably learned in Sunday school, that he was a wee little man. That's very encouraging, isn't it? I mean, but we're going to learn a little bit about Zacchaeus today, and in the process, I think we'll learn some things about ourselves. So we're going to look, first of all, at the seductive power of money, and we're going to begin with chapter 19 in Luke, verses 1 and 2, if you want to follow along in your Bibles. It goes this way. Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. Now, you need to understand what it means to be a tax collector in this day and age. It's not like the IRS. And especially in this world where Rome dominated and basically had all power over Israel. Basically, Israel was subject to Rome's whims. A tax collector was someone who worked for the evil empire, Rome, to extract and extort money from the Jewish people who struggled to make ends meet anyway. So the tax collectors were hated. But the worst part about Zacchaeus is he was Jewish. So he was extorting money from his own family, his own friends, his own community, and he was despised among all living human beings. Now you ask yourself the question, why would he be willing to do this? Why would he do this? Maybe it was because he was a wee little man and his friends all made fun of him and he was going to get back at them. I don't think that's the case. I think the reason he was willing to lose all of his relationships, all self-respect, everything, to do this is because of the money. It was lucrative. And isn't it like us, the things that human beings are willing to do for the sake of money or willing to not do? And I think this is where it can have the greatest hold over us and can become the most deeply spiritual. We don't often look at it in that category, but the most deeply spiritual issue there is. Money's not bad. Money's not good. It's not better to be poor than rich or rich than poor. It doesn't have anything to do with that. It has everything to do with the state of your heart. So the only reason he would do this is because it's a very lucrative thing to do. And for Jesus, greed is about more than just the love of money. It's about the anxiety around the subject of money. In one commentary I read, it talks about this. It says, Jesus lays out the reason our emotions are so powerfully controlled by our bank account. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That's a quote from Jesus. To consist of your possessions is to be defined by what you own and consume. The term describes a personal identity based on money. It refers to people who, if they lose their wealth, do not have a self left, for their personal worth is based on their financial worth. And this usually manifests itself in one of two ways. The first way is Jesus talks about there are lovers of money, and then there are trusters of money. What's the difference? A lover of money is a person who finds themselves daydreaming and fantasizing about new ways to make money, new possessions to buy, and looking with jealousy on those who have more than they do. A truster of money looks on the surface as a little more okay, but a truster of money is someone they feel they have control of their lives and are safe and secure because of their wealth. So if you're trusting your money for your security, who are you not trusting? I think we all know that. It is a deeply, deeply spiritual issue. And this is why Jesus said, be on guard, because greed will make us a slave to money if we don't watch out or if we drop our guard. But then we begin to see something begin to change in this story and change in Zacchaeus' heart. And we see that a heart change is the beginning of generosity. We see this man who was an extortionist move to something quite different as we continue down this text and look at verses 3 through 7 together. So as Jesus is walking into Jericho, Zacchaeus tried to get a look at him, but he was too short to see over the crowd, so he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass that way. Now, a little bit about Zacchaeus that I think is important for us to know. Four things that he had going against him in that culture. He was a tax collector who everybody hated. I mean, if you watch the series The Chosen, Matthew was a tax collector. And if you recall, when he became one of the disciples, when Jesus called him to be his follower, the other disciples couldn't stand him and they didn't trust him for a very, very long time. He was of short stature, which in that culture got made a lot of fun of. And then he also, in this story, he runs after Jesus, which Jewish men did not do in daylight because it was undignified to run in public, weird law. And he climbed up a tree, which was another very childish thing for a, 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 respectable man to do. So he does all these things, but he doesn't care. When Jesus came by, Jesus does the unthinkable. He looked up at Zacchaeus, and he called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest in your home today. Unthinkable that a rabbi or any proper Jewish man would actually invite himself to go to the house of a tax collector. Because when you went to somebody's house for dinner, it was assuming friendship. And of course, this scandalized all the people around, including the disciples. In verse 6, it says that Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and took Jesus to his house in great excitement and joy. At least one person was excited because the people were displeased. And that would be a very modest term, a very soft word for what they were really feeling. They were nauseated. They were disgusted. They couldn't believe it. They were shocked. He's gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner. They grumbled. You see, Jesus singles out the most notorious of sinners like he often does, right? And then he invites himself over. Absolutely scandalous. And some of you right now are probably going, well, yeah, I get that. What does that have to do with us? What could we possibly learn from this story? Well, I came across this as I was doing my study for this sermon in a commentary. This simple interchange could not have been more instructive for us. Zacchaeus did not approach Jesus with pride, but with humility. He did not stand on his dignity and wealth. Instead, he put aside his station in life and was willing to be ridiculed in order to get a glimpse of Jesus. Ultimately, it was not Zacchaeus who asked Jesus into his life, but Jesus who asked Zacchaeus into his. When Zacchaeus saw that Jesus had chosen the least virtuous person in the crowd, himself, for a personal relationship, his whole spiritual understanding began to change. Everything changed in Zacchaeus' life through this one encounter. This simple act completely changed Zacchaeus. What was it about this simple act that changed Zacchaeus? Well, let's look at the connection between grace and generosity. Verses 8 through 10 we read, meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, now keep in mind, this is a guy that has spent his entire adult life extorting money from his family members, his friends, his community, his neighbors, for the sake of the Roman government because of his own greed. And here's what he's saying, because he was so touched by the fact that Jesus would invite himself to his house and be interested in him. Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, I will give half of my wealth to the poor. Half of my wealth to the poor. Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I'll give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek those who were lost. Two major changes happened in Zacchaeus' life when Jesus entered his life and began to change his heart. The first thing is he became generous. The absolute opposite of what he had always been. He said, I'll give half to the poor, and I will give four times to anybody I've cheated. I mean, the Jewish law, the law only required 10, maybe 20% to be faithful and obedient to what God was asking. And he's saying, I'll give way more than that. It's interesting when I have discussions with people about, you know, how much to give and all that kind of stuff. And today, I mean, just like when you start talking about tithing, which I think is a good starting point, people go, well, you know, that's not a New Testament principle. You're right. It's not. It's an Old Testament principle. But a New Testament principle, if you think about the matter of the heart, is not less than that. And Jesus made it extremely clear in Matthew 6:21, where he said, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. I believe with strong conviction the most tangible marker of a surrendered heart to Jesus Christ is your relationship with your money. I had a few people after the last service say, well, that's an uncomfortable topic for you to talk about. It must be. You know, it's not anymore. You know why? I didn't make this up. Take it up with Jesus. This is not my stuff. This is his. I believe it. I've experienced it. I've seen the results of it, both positively and negatively. This is not about the church, our financial needs. This is about your spiritual health. And if I love you, and if I care about you, and if I'm being a faithful shepherd, and I don't talk about this, because it is a problem. And I'm sure some of you are going, oh, geez, I don't even like. Anyway, that's a whole nother thing. But see, generosity is one of the most tangible, I think, manifestations of a heart that is changed by God. I mean, 2 weeks ago at Christmas, I said Easter last service. 2 weeks ago at Christmas, we saw that God gave everything for us. And a natural, supernatural response to that once we experience this is, what do you want? What do you want? What can I do? How generous can I be? And that is very unnatural. But a second thing happened to Zacchaeus, which happens always on the heels of generosity. When we become generous because Jesus has changed our heart, we also become just. I will give half of all I have to the poor. We will look for opportunities to be a blessing to others with what we have been given, whether it's a little or a lot. Whether it's the wealthy man's, you know, all his stuff he had, or whether it's the widow's mite. It's that heart of generosity. It's not the amount. You know, every year I am just amazed at how your generosity turns into this amazing act of justice for our community and around the world. And, you know, if you've been around here, and for those of you, if you're new, we every year at the end of the year for the last, I don't know how many, 14 or 15 years, we've had this care fund offering that we take up at the end of the year that is over and above our regular giving. And I wanted to just show you what you gave this year in a kind of a rough economy. Just amazing. One more year. Over and above our regular giving, $231,000. Thank you. Thank you. None of which, if you think I'm asking for money for the church, not a dime of that's going to be used for our operating expenses or anything to do with salaries or our church at all. It's to help other people who need help. That's justice. And that's what generosity, when a changed heart, leads to. I read so many things, I just had to read them to you. It's just so good that I can. God's salvation does not come in response to a changed life. You don't have to clean up your act before God loves you. A changed life comes in response to the salvation offered as a free gift. That was the reason for Zacchaeus' new heart and life. If salvation had been something earned through obedience to the moral code, then Zacchaeus' question, listen to this is so good. That's why I had to read it. If it was all about being good enough to be accepted by God, Zacchaeus' question would have sounded different. It would have sounded like this. Okay, Jesus, how much must I give? How much do I have to give? How much is required of me? I'm sure some of you are generous, but it's sacrificial, or it's out of obedience, or it's out of guilt. The money can still be used for a good thing, but that's not what God wants. When God has our heart, the question becomes different, like it was for Zacchaeus. How much can I give? How much can I serve? How much can I do for others in your name, Jesus? How much can I do? You see the difference. Zacchaeus realized that while being financially rich, he had been spiritually bankrupt. But Jesus had poured out spiritual riches on him freely. He went from being an oppressor of the poor to being a champion of justice. He went from accruing wealth at the expense of the people around him to serving others at the expense of his own wealth. Why? Because Jesus had replaced money as Zacchaeus' God. Which leads me to my last point. Generosity and idolatry. I read a book about a dozen years ago by Tim Keller called Counterfeit Gods, and it's about modern-day idolatry. We typically think idolatry is something that, you know, You go to a pagan culture and they have statues and you worship these idols, and that certainly is a thing. But idolatry is alive and well in our culture today because the definition of idolatry is extreme adoration or love or reverence. You know, my discovery years ago in counseling, my self-discovery about myself was, I'm good at it. We're all good at treating symptoms, aren't we, when we go to counseling? Too much of our counseling is about treating symptoms. Well, yeah, it's obvious what that symptom is on the surface. Let's just, you know, if your problem is you spend too much money, get a budget. If you drink too much, quit drinking so much. I mean, you know, but you don't solve the problem. What's driving that behavior? If you're not generous, why not? Why are you not generous? What's underneath that? You know, maybe for some of you, the drivers are a desire for affluence or comfort or influence or approval. But I think most of the time, it's just plain old fear. That's what drives it. So what? How can we get underneath? How can we get below the surface with this? You know, Keller in his book talks about idolatry. And I just want to, again, I read so much cool stuff. I just had to share some of this with you. And I've only got so much time to do it. But in this book, Keller talks about surface idols. A surface idol would be something like money or your spouse or your children, through which our deep idols seek fulfillment. We're often superficial in the analysis of our idol structure. For example, money can be a surface idol that serves to satisfy more foundational impulses. Some people want lots of money as a way to control their world and life. Such people usually don't spend much money and live very modestly. They keep it all safely saved and invested so they can feel completely secure in the world. Others want money for access to social circles and to make themselves beautiful and attractive. These people do spend their money on themselves in lavish ways. Other people want money because it gives them so much power over others. In every case, money functions as an idol, and yet because of various deep idols, it results in very different patterns of behavior. The person using money to serve a deep idol of control will often feel superior to people using money to attain power or social approval. But make no mistake about it, in every case, money idolatry enslaves and distorts our lives. It is deeply spiritual. I'm really hard-pressed to think of another subject that is more deeply spiritual. We got to get to the heart of the issue in order to live generously. So, another confession. I grew up in a very dysfunctional financial family. I think my parents made probably plenty of money. We were, you know, typical middle class, but they were terrible with their money for reasons I still don't quite understand, but I can see some of it now. We went through bankruptcy two or three times as a family, and what I remember more than anything else by that wasn't a lack of stuff, it was embarrassment. And the most embarrassing moment for me came when I was getting ready to go into my second year of college. My dad had remarried when I was in high school, and so I went with my stepmom and stepsister, who my stepsister was younger than me. We went clothes shopping for college. I was going back to college for my second year, and I remember when I'd made money, I'd had a job that summer and all that, and my stepmom goes, well, why don't you go ahead and just write a check for that? I was 19 years old. I had no idea how to write a check. I didn't have a checkbook. I never had any money. Didn't know a clue about money. It was so humiliating. If I learned nothing else in college, I did learn how to write a check, by the way. But I fast forward to say this. When Cookie and I got married, it would have been 4 or 5 years later, I started seminary a week after we got married. So I was going to school for full time for 3 years to get out and make enough money that we could qualify for government assistance. Cookie had a social services job, and I think the first year we were married, if I recall, we made about $12,000 or $13,000. That's what we lived on. Now, keep in mind, this was 1980, so, you know, do the math, it's probably, but it still wasn't much. But what we did is we thought, okay, we're going to do something completely irrational. Our parents both all thought it was completely irrational that we would start our marriage and go to seminary. But we did it anyway, because it's like, And so we thought, okay, this is an irrational decision. We should probably tithe as well. Because if we believe, if we really are in on this, if we really believe this stuff enough to allow our whole trajectory of our lives to be changed by this, this seems like a no-brainer. And so we did. We've tithed. We've tithed our whole life. And I don't say that to brag in any way, shape, or form. But what amazes me today, this is my point. What amazes me today is I don't even write a check anymore. And probably some of you sitting here go, hey, Mom, Dad, what's a checkbook? I don't even know what that is. We don't write a check anymore. But I finally gave in because I kind of like putting that in the offering basket. But it's all taken out of our account. So I get an email every 2 weeks. Thank you from WCC for this amount. What shocks me is at this point in our lives, we give almost as much every month as we gave our first year we were married. And I didn't even think about it. And we look back over the years, and again, I don't want to get into prosperity gospel at all because that's not what I'm talking about. If you give $100, you're not guaranteed $1,000. There's no guarantee in the Bible of that. But I guarantee you, over the years, as your heart is given more and more to God, you'll see how he takes care of things in ways you could never have imagined. You guys, this is a deeply, deeply spiritual issue. And until God has your heart, you will struggle to really understand generosity. A clear understanding of God's grace and generosity to you will completely restructure your drivers, your whole life. Now, we started out with a little bit of talk about Andrew Carnegie. Let me finish the sermon with Andrew Carnegie. Those of you who have studied history, you know he didn't retire at 35, okay? Any of you who've ever been to the library in Warsaw, you know that he built a lot of libraries. In fact, he built 2,059 libraries, but he did not resign business at 35, and many of the very character-degrading effects he feared worked themselves out in his life. Let me read you this. Although Carnegie built 2,059 libraries, a steelworker, speaking for many, told an interviewer, "We didn't want him to build a library for us. We would rather have had higher wages." At that time, steelworkers worked 12-hour shifts on floors so hot they had to nail wooden platforms under their shoes. Every 2 weeks, they toiled an inhuman 24-hour shift, and then they got their sole day off. The best housing they could afford was crowded and filthy. Most died in their 40s or earlier from accidents or disease. Andrew Carnegie knew that money was an idol in his heart, but he didn't know how to root it out. It can't be removed, only replaced. It must be supplanted by the one who, though rich, became poor so that we might truly be rich. Let's pray. Father, you've given us everything. And I guess the question I have to ask myself on a pretty regular basis that we would all ask ourselves of, have we given you all of our hearts? Because, Lord, you say where our treasure is, there our heart will be. Our heart will follow. What is our heart following today? What is my heart following today? Father, may we fully surrender our hearts to you so that generosity can flow out of our hearts. And may we trust you more than we trust our income. May we trust you more than we trust any number of other material things in our lives. May we be honest with ourselves. May we begin to see this issue of money the way you see it, as a deeply, deeply, deeply spiritual issue. And may we give it to you to take care of, to help manage for us so that we can have a proper relationship with money. But that only comes when we have a proper relationship with you. We pray all this in your wonderful, matchless, all-consuming name, the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you all very much. Have a great rest of the day.